anyway. And I don't know about you, but how I long to be able to, for us to gather together as our congregation as a whole and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's been a long time since we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. And we haven't figured out how to do that at this juncture. And so in the meantime, we wait longingly for that day. But that said, our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, what a privilege it is for us to be able to know that what we have here today in our hands, written on these pages, is divine truth that comes by your initiative and through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we turn our attention once again to your word, Father, you have blessed us with this means of grace. Use it as that means of grace to shape us and strengthen us in our faith, in our resolve, in our walk, in our commitment to Christ. And we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I should mention that even as we gather together this morning, my son Ian is up in Maine. He left on Monday on his bicycle and pedaled up to his Uncle Morell's house outside of Portland. And this morning he was leaving from there and going to be worshiping at an African church that we had attended a number of years ago. The congregation is largely from the Democratic Republic of Congo, Burundi, and Rwanda. Many of the congregants there are from Rwanda. Many of them lived through the turmoil of the Rwandan genocide. And Ian will be worshiping with them and then jumping back on his bicycle and making his way on up toward Bar Harbor and eventually all the way up to the North End. And so he's getting to do a bicycle trip, but it's not the one that he had initially planned on. I don't know if you took notice of the title of the sermon in your bulletin this morning, Slip, Slide, and Away. Those of you who are at least closer to my age may recognize that title is the title of a song that was composed by Paul Simon a number of years ago. And I don't know too much, a great deal about Paul Simon's philosophy of life, or haven't paid a great deal of attention to his lyrics. He is a gifted musician, though, and catchy melodies and all of those types of things. It almost seems to exhibit a bit of an existential outlook. I checked out the lyrics and various individuals that are referred to in the lyrics of that particular song are people that are struggling with a sense of purpose and meaning in life, dissatisfaction with their particular circumstances, and looking for some greater purpose. That's why I say perhaps an existential outlook that is reflected in the song. But anyway, I'm not preaching on that particular song this morning. But as we think about that particular title, and I suspect that each of you, if you look back over the course of your lives and you think of those whom you have known, who have confessed faith in Christ, and then at some point in time turned away from the gospel. It might be a young believer who has recently come to faith, has gone to a church, and somehow or other at some point was offended by someone in the congregation, and they said, well, this is not what I was expecting, and so they jettison not just the church, but jettison the faith and turn away from the Lord, have a change of mind, they begin to reflect upon the secular philosophical systems of the day, or whatever the case might be. or maybe a young person who has grown up in the faith or has become a believer, and but along the way has developed a romantic relationship with someone who's not a believer, and they decide that they prefer that relationship over their relationship with Christ. Of course, the Bible does make reference to not being unequally yoked. We can think of all kinds of scenarios, can't we? I can remember well a fellow that I had attended seminary with and who my impression was headed for some form of Christian ministry, but along the way, he decided to leave both his wife and his studies and go off with another woman and turned away from the Lord. Or maybe a young man or a young woman who has been battling a particular sin in their lives. And at some point, they decide that, well, the battle is just not worth it. They give in, they leave the faith, and they do that. I know of a young man that did that very thing that Charlene and I administered to many years ago. And I can also remember a fella, he was a new believer, had grown up in the church though, but had come to faith about the same time I did. But along the way, he decided that he was more interested in reading more sensational, speculative, new age type things than he was the Bible. And so his sense of identity slowly began to shift, where the church became really largely irrelevant. It was too passe for him, and he decided to go into the New Age movement instead. You may have witnessed that, people that you've known, maybe your own children who have grown up in the church at some point in their lives. They migrate away from the church and away from the faith. Anyway, all of that said, this is the very danger that the author of Hebrews warns us to guard against. Now, I should mention here that the book of Hebrews is not laid out like many of the Apostle Paul's epistles, rather like the epistle of James. It's laid out perhaps more like a sermon. And so instead of being structured around some form of systematic theology, first with an application that follows, the two are interwoven together. But as I've indicated several times over the past couple of weeks, the central theme, the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is our need to persevere. Given the circumstances of the believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to, going through a time of persecution, the church is believers, the Christian faith is not well respected, and they're experiencing persecution from their own countrymen because it was a largely Jewish church from what we can understand from the book, but also living in the context of the Roman Empire during, I believe, the days of Nero, the emperor who, to make a short story long, was not a nice man and didn't treat believers well at all. But how about us, our circumstances? We're not living under those exact circumstances, although there are believers who do today. We need to remember that in other parts of the world, especially in many Muslim parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted and the doors of churches are being closed. And 5 years ago, while it seemed that the church was growing and doing well, and there was a much more openness to the gospel, for example, in China, we sense that things are beginning to turn the other way, and they are closing the doors of churches, and Christians are not being allowed to worship as they were there for a season. But for us today, we live in a largely secular environment, as you well know. And we see it at every turn. We see it on the television. We read about it on the internet or in the newspaper or what have you. And the church is largely marginalized. The Christian faith is perceived of as being largely irrelevant by many people in our culture. And so what we see, I believe, is that there are more and more Christians who are abandoning the Christian faith and turning away from the Lord. I also believe, too, that it is in times of real serious persecution that God does his greatest work and brings us to a deeper relationship with himself. But the apostle, the author of the Hebrews, I believe, addresses two very important questions here that I want to look at as our two points this morning. The one is not reflected necessarily overtly. The second one is. And those two questions are, first, can a Christian lose his salvation or her salvation? Can we lose our salvation? And secondly, what are we supposed to do? What should we do as Christians? Now, the first question, of course, Christians have wrestled with this, and from a human standpoint, we would say, well, yes, apparently we've known people who were professing believers who turned away from Christ and who lost their faith. And many people, of course, believe that that is true. It's often referred to as backsliding, although I do believe that backsliding is a biblical concept, that there are Christians that go through periods of decline spiritually and periods of growth. But there are people that believe that when you backslide, you're out of the faith. And if you were to die, that you would go to hell, that you wouldn't go to heaven. And so you need to rededicate your life, repent, turn back to the Lord, and be forgiven once again. And then you have the hope of heaven once again. But and we would see that there are places in the book of Hebrews that would indicate that such is the case. We read, for example, in chapter 3, verse 12, where the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." He uses this term several times in the course of his epistle. And then again, we see just a few chapters later in chapter 6, where he addresses this very same thing. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away," uses that term again, "to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt," and so forth. But on the other hand, as we search through the Bible, we find that there are other passages that would direct us in the exact opposite direction. We think of Jesus' words in John chapter 10, for example, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Or I think of the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, just examples where Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then I think, too, of Romans chapter 8, those words that give us such hope and such encouragement, where he says that, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that would make us wonder, is there a conflict in the Bible? Is there not agreement between the various human authors of the passages that I have read this morning? Of course, we are a church that believes in what we would call, for want of a better term, eternal security. And I'm going to qualify that here in a sense, because I'm not convinced that it's really the best term, although I believe that it does apply to us. But for example, in what we would call Reformed circles, that is, in circles where we believe in God's electing grace, that God has predestined us to salvation, we use the acrostic TULIP. You know what TULIP is, or most of you, okay? It stands for total depravity, that we as human beings are unable to save ourselves, that we have no desire in and of ourselves, that we were that we are dead in our sins apart from God's breathing into us the breath of life, that God chose us, as we read in the scriptures, unconditionally, and elected us since before the foundations of the earth to come to a saving relationship with Christ and to be a part of his covenant promises. We believe that when Christ died on the cross, that his death was efficacious for us, that it forgave us our sins, it covered our sins, atoned for our sins. I'm using the word limited atonement. I much prefer the terminology efficacious atonement, that it applies to us and is completely 100% successful in accomplishing what Christ intended for it to accomplish. And that means that Christ died for those of us who are saved, but his blood is not efficacious, does not apply to those who are outside the promise. Irresistible grace, that when God's Spirit works in us, his grace is irresistible. And we may say, well, I opposed his grace for a while, but we cannot oppose it forever if God is working that grace in us. And the last one is what we would call the perseverance of the saints. And this is where I'm going with this, of course, isn't it? The perseverance of the saints. But the point is that if it is God's initiative, if our salvation is God's initiative, which I believe the Bible points out to us, then our perseverance in the faith rests upon God's initiative. That is God's preservation of his people, because it is God's initiative, and that he who did begin a good work in us will, because of his promise, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. But if it weren't for God's preserving us, then none of us would have the ability in and of ourselves to persevere. But then that leads us to ask the question, what about those that we have witnessed who have turned away of their own apparent free will? There's several important things to remember here. One is, we're not God, and we don't know the end result. Only God knows the end result, and God knows what he intends to do in a person's heart, in a person's life. And so we may say, oh, one of my children has turned away from Christ. They're not walking with the Lord. If they were to die, they would go to hell. But we don't know what the end will be. We don't know if they will come to faith in Christ. And if they are of God's elect, if God has indeed has chosen them since before the foundations of the earth, then they will indeed come to Christ, perhaps even on their own deathbed. But we don't know who really is of the elect. We can see, observe people's lives and the fruit in their lives, and if they are walking with Christ. But in the end, only God knows for sure. I made reference, for example, last week to Judas Iscariot. And we read about this, for example, in the 13th chapter of John, don't we? Where prior to the washing of the feet of the disciples, we read that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then we read later that that God had destined this in advance for Judas Iscariot to betray him because he was not truly one of his own. But another thing for us, and I think it's important that we understand this, another thing is how we understand saving faith. Because you see, oftentimes we think of it in terms of what we have heard so often through, especially in this day and age, that coming to Christ and being saved is a one-time decision for Christ that results in reciting the sinner's prayer. And how many of us have utilized tracts such as the Four Spiritual Laws or Evangelism Explosion? I think that's probably the best that we have available to us that gives us a structure. And yet, oftentimes, our focus is on going to someone, sitting down on a park bench that we've never met before, sitting beside them in a seat in an airplane. Now they're trying to keep people separated in airplanes, but encountering someone and having a conversation, maybe someone that we don't even know their name and have never even asked their name, and yet be able to talk with them and to share the gospel with them and to bring them to a point where they say, yes, I believe that. And okay, let's pray together. Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I deserve your judgment, but I believe that Christ has paid for my sins, and I repent of my sins, and I turn to you in faith, and now I thank you for my salvation. And many evangelical ministries emphasize this. And I don't want to minimize the importance or the value of witnessing and bringing people to an awareness of the gospel and coming to that point. But one of the things that we notice is that we never see Jesus using that particular tag. Probably the closest was when he went to Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were fishing, and he said, leave your nets and come and follow me. He didn't lead them, as far as I know, in the sinner's prayer. But one of the things that he did do is he challenged those who would follow him to count the cost. And he also said that if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. And so he was telling them that, you know, the Christian life is not all peaches and cream. The peaches this time of year are great, aren't they? And I love having a peach on my cereal in the morning. But I'm getting off the subject here. The point is that the Christian life is not meant to be a piece of cake. It's not meant to be easy. And I'm not saying that I don't believe in justification by faith, that we are supposed to work for our salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But rather what I'm saying is that true faith will manifest itself in a life commitment, that if we are left to our own, it will never happen. But it's only by God's grace. By God's grace. And so that leads us to my second point. And my second point is, okay, what then are we supposed to do? What should I do? What should I do? Now, I want to remind you that what we have here in the book of Hebrews is an exhortation and an encouragement. If I can take you back to the first sermon that I preached from the end of the book of Hebrews, an exhortation and an encouragement. And the author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, for since the message declared by angels provided proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, referring to the Old Testament, referring to the law, and that is saying that the message came through angels. It's only the author of Hebrews that makes that reference to angels being the messengers, although that's what angels were primarily, as messengers declared by angels. But he had said earlier that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Moses included. He was a prophet there, in a sense, the paradigm prophet. But how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is the judgment that hangs over us if we do not recognize Christ and follow Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard it. There are those who were eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus. The disciples had walked with Jesus, and they heard the message, and they wrote these things down. And now God has attested to these things through the miracles and so forth that we see referred to in the book of Acts. But the author of Hebrews uses a nautical term here, doesn't he? We could say, go with the flow. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we go with the flow, we drift away from it. When my son was just a toddler, Charlene and I, we took him, just before we had Rachel, and we drove up to the Gaspé Peninsula. The Gaspé Peninsula is, you go up through Quebec. You have to go up through Quebec City and follow the south side of the St. Lawrence Seaway. You're way up north of New Brunswick, and it's the end, actually where the Appalachian Mountain chain falls into the ocean. That's the terminus point of the Appalachian Mountains. And a little peninsula that sticks out into the water. Beautiful, beautiful location. Full day's drive from Quebec City. But if you ever want a road trip to take, I encourage you to go up there. The scenery is just absolutely beautiful and so forth. And then sometime later, I went with my brother, and this is the point that I'm referring to, and his family, and we did have Rachel, and I'd forgotten which trip it was. Anyway, but the point is that Phil had a couple of, he's got a whole flotilla of kayaks, whitewater kayaks, but he had, has a couple of sea kayaks, and he took those with us when we went up there. And when we're going in, we asked the park ranger, said, is it okay if we put in on the north side of the peninsula and kayak out around the point and then come back into the bay on the south side? And he said, yeah. He said, you have my permission to do that. He said, but you might want to reconsider. You see, this was the mouth of the St. Lawrence Seaway, where all of the water from the Great Lakes and the St. Lawrence Seaway flows out into the ocean. He said there's a current that goes out into the ocean at about seven knots. And Phil looked at me and he says, Tom, I could probably sustain that for about 20 minutes or half an hour. He said, but I think maybe we better look for another location to kayak. We realized that if we put in there, that a couple of weeks later, we might be calling our wives from Ireland or something like that. But the point is that we would be going with the flow, and it would take us where we wouldn't want to go. Sinclair Ferguson makes reference to what he calls symptoms of spiritual decay. And I preached on this way back at the beginning of the year, you might remember. And they include things such as a lack of concentration on Christ or lack of focus on Christ. A lack of appetite for God's word. A lack of discernment, not just with regard to true and false theology or what the Bible defines as right and wrong, but also things such as what is comparatively harmless and what is really valuable for us as believers in Christ. And another one is a lack of real genuine worship. That is a love for Christ. And if you look at your own life, as I look at mine, you realize that all of us from time to time go through times that are spiritually dry, where you may think, you know, I don't have much of an appetite for the scriptures, for reading the Bible. Yes, I will do it because that's what I do every day. I'll sit down and I'll read a psalm and another part of scripture, but spending time reflecting on it and applying it to our lives. Well, we have other things that take priority. Or a real genuine worship. We come, we go through the motions, but are we really worshiping Christ or are we just going through the motions? You know those things that I'm talking about. The Apostle Peter, in a fascinating way, and of course, I spent some time reflecting on this way back in the winter time, and he writes here in these words in his second epistle that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, for this very reason, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You see where I'm going here? Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while it is true, I believe, that God does preserve his elect, what this tells us, what Peter tells us here, what the author of Hebrews tells us here, is that it is also incumbent upon us to pursue the means of grace, the means of grace that God has given to us. And what are those means of grace? What are the means of grace? Well, I think you know what they are. His word, the scriptures. That's why Hebrews is here, an exhortation, an encouragement, a means of grace. Worship. It's why we gather together. Yes, because we're in fellowship with one another. We know that we need the relationship, the fellowship of the church, the voice of the church to speak into our lives. But also to focus on what is most important, not just me and my own personal experience and my desire, as Paul Simon would indicate in his song, Flip, Slide, and Away, some kind of purpose and meaning in life, but rather that Christ is the all in all, that Christ is the one who knows us, who made us, who shaped us and shaped us for his purpose, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. In prayer, all of these things, those are the means of grace, aren't they? It speaks to us the value of the church. Why it's so important for us to come together as a body of believers in Christ. We need the church. We need each other because God speaks to us personally and individually in our fellowship and our relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. When I was a young teenager, I think I was about 13 years old, and my brothers and I, we used to do all kinds of things. But anyway, one day we had a paper route, and it went from up South Street, started on the corner of the street where Tim and Julie live, Spadina Parkway, and went up both sides of South Street and South Mount. It's the longest paper route in the city of Pittsfield, all the way up South Mountain Road, Tamarack Road, almost to Bosquets, almost to Barker Road. My goodness gracious. And we'd be out there forever, especially in the wintertime. And here it was one time, it was kind of late in the winter. We had a warm spell, and then it rained, and then it got cold again. And on top of the snow, there was a crust of snow, probably about half inch, 3/4 of an inch thick. And we decided that we were going to hike to the top of South Mountain. That mountain is behind what is the Berkshire Life building. It's what they call it now, the insurance company there on South Street. But we started from a point there on South Mountain Road and hiked up to the top and behind Dr. Pereira's house there, and got up to the top, and then we turned around and started coming back down. And going up, I mean, you had to stomp your foot every step you took so that your feet would go through the crust on the top and you could make your way up to the top. And then coming back down, that was worse. That was tricky, because you'd step down and you'd crunch through and the ice would cut into your shins. And then if you didn't punch through, your feet would slip out from underneath you and you would slide part of the way down the mountain. And after a while, we thought, man, this is really hard work. And so we realized that, wait a second, you know, we didn't have to go down on our feet. We had these nylon parkas on that were kind of slick. And we realized that we could use them like sleds. We slid all the way down the mountain, and to slow ourselves down some of the steep spots, we would grab the trunks of these small trees, and we had the time of our lives. It was the easiest way, the path of least resistance. And well, we had a lot of fun. We were tempted to go back up, but we were too tired by then. But anyway, it's an analogy for the Christian life, isn't there? The reminder that we have here in the book of Hebrews is that the Christian life requires something from us. It requires perseverance. It requires commitment. This is the call that we have here. And there's always a danger for you and me to find ourselves slip-sliding away. The fact is that God is a faithful God. And he has proved his faithfulness. And the author of Hebrews addresses this time and again throughout the rest of this book, which we will see as we progress our way through. But he calls us to turn our attention here to the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and to be reminded of that reality. And that great salvation is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, persevered to the end for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, not for his own sake, but for ours, for you and for me. And so the challenge for us is to pay much closer attention to that great salvation, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. God will preserve us, but he calls on us to commit ourselves and to apply ourselves to the Christian life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the calling that is ours in Christ. The assurance that we can have in Christ. And yet, Father, if we do drift away, we don't have that sense of assurance. And perhaps if we drift away, it might even be an indication that it was never ours in the first place. And if that is true, Father, we pray that you would bring us to a real genuine faith by reflecting on what Jesus actually did for us on the cross. And yet for us who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, Father, it's by your grace, O Lord, you have promised good to us, as the hymn writer tells us. And Father, we can trust in you and your great purposes for us in Christ. So strengthen our resolve, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.